I learned a lot of great stuff about this passage today. Stuff that I never knew. And I was delighted. We enter into what I'm going to be calling Book 2, chapters 40 to 66. There is such a different character about chapters 40 to 66 that many liberal scholars for many years now have been calling this Deutero-Isaiah and denying Isaianic authorship of chapters 40 to 66. But the simple fact of the matter is that just because it is of a different character and it is most definitely a different perspective does not mean that Isaiah did not write it. It just seems as if liberal scholars are always looking for reasons to disbelieve the accuracy or the unity of Scripture. But there is something that is absolutely brilliant about the way that chapters 40 to 66 unfold, because now this is very profound, so you need to listen very carefully. Chapter 40 follows chapter 39. Okay, thank you. Amen. Now, you might think, well, no kidding. Book 1, chapters 1 to 39. What is the last word of Book 1? Look at verses 6 and 7. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. And those are the closing words of Book 1. The Babylonian captivity. And we need to remember, as we read our Bibles, as we try to get a feel for biblical history, that the Babylonian captivity is the worst act of divine judgment upon God's people in the whole Bible. The Babylonian captivity comes as the most devastating act of divine judgment that you can fathom. Now, Jesus is going to foretell of another event that will end up surpassing the Babylonian captivity, and that is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But through the course of redemptive history, Babylon is almost the apex of Old Testament judgment on the people of God. In fact, the way in which the Babylonian activity or captivity is portrayed in the Scriptures, it reveals that there was a shaking of the people of God to their very core. We need to remember that in 722, the Assyrians come in and they destroy the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north. We need to remember that that itself was a devastating judgment. And you'll remember what happens. The Assyrians come in, they utterly destroy the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was apostate. There's no doubt about it. They had set up their idols. Their kings were not in the line of David. And the Assyrians come in, 722, wipe them out, and then put into practice their policy of deportation and importation to try to, if you will, water down the bloodlines to make a nationalistic spirit just kind of die down so that nobody's going to rise up and fight for their country anymore because their granddaddy was an Assyrian and their grandmammy was an Israelite, and it's just not worth fighting for anymore. That was a devastating thing in the course of Israel's history. But what ends up happening is that the southern kingdom looks to that and realizes that indeed God's judgment has come and God's judgment has wiped out part of our people. But there was a sense of security that the southern kingdom had, and that sense of security really was rooted in the fact that their kings were all in the line of David. And in fact, God preserves the southern kingdom, Judah, in the way that He does, out of faithfulness to David. Now, what's going to end up happening is that this event called the Babylonian captivity is going to shake the very core of Judah's faith, because all of a sudden, that nation, which had Jerusalem as its capital city and had the temple of the Lord in that capital and had the line of David seated on its throne, it too would be shaken to its very foundations. In fact, if we just turn over to a couple of the historical books, 2 Kings 24, we begin to see the way in which this is depicted in the historical book. 2 Kings 24. Notice the severity of the language. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. There's the fulfillment of Isaiah's words. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Bad move. And the Lord sent against him the bands of Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh. Manasseh, of course, is whose son? Hezekiah's. According to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. And notice, and the Lord would not forgive. Sobering words. Next chapter, chapter 25. The saga continues. Verse 1, now in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night. By way of the gate between the two walls between the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went out by the way of the Arabah, the wilderness. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. They put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36. Verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. And notice this, these words, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, that's Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, all the articles of the house of God, great and small. This should bring back a memory from last week. And the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Remember, Hezekiah showed them to the king. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the walls of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, among them Daniel. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Notice, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days of its desolation. It kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. The Babylonian captivity, we might call it the Babylonian slaughter and captivity, really is the fullest expression of the covenantal curses up to that point in Israel's history. the covenantal curses which are set out for us in Leviticus 26 and following, and Deuteronomy 28 and following, set out before the people of God in very clear, covenantal, contractual terms. If you obey, I, as God, will do this, this, and this, and you'll be blessed when you go in and blessed when you come out. Your cattle will be blessed, your fields will be blessed, the wombs will be blessed, and so forth. And then, of course, after the promise of blessing, then what happens? But if you disobey, if you rebel against my covenant, if you do not give heed to my word and follow my commands, cursed will you be in the city, cursed will you be in the country, cursed will you be when you go out and when you come in, when you sit down, when you rise up, cursed will be your field, cursed will be your wombs, and I will scatter you throughout all the nations. Now what's interesting is that in those covenantal curses, in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, God tells the children of Israel, back in the time of Moses, and I know what you're going to do. And so Israel's history is this roller coaster of repentance and then idolatry and apostasy, then repentance and idolatry and apostasy, and repentance and idolatry and apostasy. And God sends forth His prophets again and again and again as the covenant prosecutors who are saying, listen, God calls us to a covenant faithfulness. God calls us to obedience. And so turn back to the ways of the Lord and He will bless. And then a good king would come along and the people would turn back, and then a bad king would take his place. And so then God's judgment culminates with the Assyrians, and then finally, in the fullest expression of those covenantal curses, when Nebuchadnezzar comes rolling into Jerusalem and destroys the temple and destroys the city, absolutely levels it. Now it is important for us to understand that during this time, Jeremiah is the key prophet for the southern kingdom. And I would encourage you, if you want to understand the depth of comfort and joy that Isaiah 40 to 66 are designed to bring, you need to read the horror of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations. In fact, if you want a short version, read the book of Lamentations. It is an alphabetical acrostic poem in which Jeremiah laments the destruction of Jerusalem. And we are talking about destruction that is absolutely unfathomable. Not only do the Babylonians lay siege and there is famine in Jerusalem and mothers are eating their children, but once Nebuchadnezzar gets inside the walls, it is an absolute slaughter. And Jeremiah, as he wanders in a daze through the streets of Jerusalem, has these reflections that we now have in the book of Lamentations. We are talking about this in an incredible time of judgment on the people of God. Now, it is during this time that Jeremiah is preaching to the people, submit to the hand of God in this. This is sort of the nutshell of Jeremiah's message. Disciplinary judgment is coming upon us, and there is nothing that we can do to stop it. It is going to come, period. Now, what God is calling us to do as a people is to submit to this yoke of discipline, and to submit to it in a way in which we recognize the rightfulness of His discipline upon us. And if we will but submit to His hand in this, then in a short 70 years, He will bring restoration to us, and it will go easier for us. But if you stiffen your neck, it will become a hard, hard thing. Now, of course, the televangelists of Jeremiah's day are saying, don't listen to him. He's a Babylonian traitor. He's a turncoat. Because we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It was almost a little religious cliche. Nothing's going to happen to us. This is Jerusalem. It's the holy city, the city of David. We have the temple. This is where God dwells. God's not going to let those filthy Babylonians come in here and harm us. And Jeremiah has a few words about the false prophets of his day as well. But it is in this dark setting that we have the prophecies of Isaiah 40 to 66. And this is the amazing thing about it. It is in the setting of future darkness that is yet to come that these prophecies come to give hope to a people who are yet still to be afflicted. When Isaiah writes these words of comfort, the people are not yet afflicted. He is writing them for the century and a half to come. Those who would be living in that time. Now, most certainly there was application to those who read these prophecies in his own day, but he is writing about a future darkness that is not yet experienced to a people who have not yet been afflicted. It is amazing the way God works like that, is it not? Many times God's word of comfort comes to us before we're afflicted, so that when we're afflicted, we can go back to the word that we heard. And many times it comes to us with a freshness. I know the first two words came to me with a freshness today. And I've been thinking about this passage long before we were afflicted. And so perhaps God has a special design in Isaiah 40 for us. So book 2, chapters 40 through 66, is filled with themes of restoration before there's a captivity, deliverance before there's oppression, the glory and the sovereignty of God. It's filled with four servant songs, which are about our Lord Jesus. It's about a kingdom of peace. It's about the age of the Spirit. And it's about a new people of God who is made up now both of Jew and Gentile. In fact, the image that will be used in Isaiah 54 will be the tent has been spread and pulled and tightened even farther to include more peoples of the earth. And so here we have just this absolutely wonderful section. Now, 40 through 66 is actually divided into two parts. 40 through 55 and then 55 through 66, which of course have given your liberal scholars warrant to talk about Treto Isaiah. But we won't bother ourselves with such foolishness. And it is this section, chapters 40 to 66, which is really deserving of the title, The Gospel According to Isaiah. Now with that as background, we take up these first two few words. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What I didn't realize until today is that the two words comfort are two PL imperatives. Now you might want to write that down for future reference in case you run into a PL imperative sometime in your life. But the PL, just to give you an idea, is the intensive stem. You use the PL imperative when you want to take a word and intensify it. And then it's used twice, comfort, comfort, for emphasis. And so you have an intensified command that is stated twice for emphasis. Now, what I didn't get before was that this is a command. We'll put it this way. God is holding a commissioning service for His preachers that He is going to send out to His disheartened people. And His commission is this: comfort, comfort my people. That is a commission that He is giving to His messengers. And it is an intense, it is an emphatic commission. You are to bring comfort to my afflicted people. You are to preach to them in such a way that their hearts are lifted up. This word comfort comes from a Hebrew word, nacham, and the idea is consolation, to bring rest and peace to the soul. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Right away, we notice this terminology. My people, your God. Of course, this is the heart and soul of covenant language, isn't it? In fact, what is the great covenant motto of the Old Testament? What? You will be my people and I will be your God. That is the covenant motto of the Scriptures. And so God is giving this commission to His heralds, to His preachers, to His messengers, who actually are also a part of the covenant people. Notice says, your God. But notice, my people, your God. It's covenant language, covenant relationship. God is now going to send out messengers with a message of comfort to His true people. Not merely those who are the Israel according to the flesh, but to those who can truly be called the Israel of God. And He is going to commission them to bring this message of comfort. And so He tells His preachers, His messengers, comfort, comfort my people. And then He tells them how to comfort them. Verse 2, speak kindly to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know why the New American Standard feels compelled to translate it this way, because a very literal translation would be this: speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call out to her. And so here we have, in a sense, the commission. They are to comfort the people of God. How are they to comfort the people of God? They are to speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call out to her. So when we have this little expression, speak to the heart, it denotes two fundamental things. One is the manner of the speaking or the preaching, and the other is the effects of the speaking or the preaching. The manner of the preaching would be like this, to speak in such a way that you persuade the heart. In fact, as this passage is used, or as this term is used in other places, the idea of persuasion is very prominent. In fact, this very phrase, speak to the heart, is used in Genesis chapter 50, verse 21, where after Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers believe that they're dead. Dad is gone. Now Joseph is going to extract his pound of flesh. And the Scripture says, and Joseph spoke to their heart and convinced them that he wouldn't do them any harm. And so he persuaded them. We have an expression that I think this kind of denotes, and that is, he had a heart-to-heart talk with them that was designed to persuade them, not just mentally or cognitively, but to persuade them emotionally in the seat of their own affections. You have the very same kind of phrase used in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, where Hosea is, remember the great imagery, great if you're not Hosea, of Hosea as the husband who has to go and get his wife of harlotry. As she is selling her body to other men, it has been a picture as Hosea goes to retrieve Gomer and bring her back into his loving arms. It's a picture of what God is doing to His apostate people. And in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, and speak kindly to her, speak to her heart and draw her back. And so the idea is to persuade the heart in the way that you speak. And so comfort, comfort, there's the commands. My people, speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call out to her. Now this very idea of speaking in a way that is designed to persuade is what marked the Apostle Paul's own ministry, is it not? He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, that because of the fear of God, we persuade men. In other words, when Paul preached, he didn't just get up there and turn on the truth button and then spew out the white light of undistilled truth. And then he turns it off and then says, well, take it or leave it. Paul was not a take it or leave it preacher. Now, I know that take it or leave it preaching is rather popular today because, you know, this is the age of the cool communicator, and I don't mean cool as in hip or whatever more contemporary word you can think of, but cool in the sense of someone that is not too what? emotional. And so who does our news for us? Cool communicators. A guy you only see him from his chest up, and he's sitting there and in a very unaffected manner, right? He sits there and tells you, today the Dow Jones dropped 500 points, and in the Atlantic a plane crashed and 287 people were killed, and now moving to Hollywood. And he's never affected. He can move from economics to tragedy to Coca-Cola, and it doesn't make any difference to him because what, he's a talking head, right? And in fact, this is rather popular. People don't want to be confronted by someone who's really excited and intense about things, right? I mean, we would just assume that the guy just tell us what he's talking about and let us decide. But that was not the commission for God's preachers. It wasn't Paul's commission. In fact, he turns around and says to the Corinthians in chapter 6, O Corinthians, our mouth is opened wide to you and our heart is opened wide to you. And so here's a picture of Paul's preaching. Mouth open wide and heart open wide. Why is the mouth open wide? Because the heart was opened wide. And because the heart was opened wide, by necessity, the mouth must be opened. And so here's the idea of speaking in a way to persuade the heart. To get down to the very fundamental issues of life. To get down to the issues of the heart and to speak in a way that the people know that what the preacher is telling them is real. It's real for them or him. And because it's real for him, it should be real to them. And so he commissions his people, speak to their heart, and then of course the effect of that kind of preaching should be to bring comfort to the heart. You speak in a way that persuades the heart in order to bring comfort to the heart. You see, there must be an effect in God-owned preaching that is more than just cognitive. When God's Word is preached in the way that it was written and then designed to be preached, it should have an effect upon the whole person. It should begin to bring some kind of effect into the seat of their emotions. You see, for far too long we have been just satisfied within our evangelicalism for a cognitive preaching that gives out neat Bible facts and neat truth and helpful hints for living, but never actually ends up affecting the heart. And so when God commissions His preachers, He wants there to be an effect upon the heart. In this case, it's comfort. Now, comfort itself is a word that by necessity entails the affections or the emotions. I mean, isn't comfort a word of the affections? Comfort is not something that you just merely mentally apprehend. Oh, I'm comforted. Right? I mean, by the way, that's not comfort, is it? You can't really qualify that as comfort, because comfort itself has something to do with that which is deep inside of us, to where we become settled in something in a way that there's now peace. Isn't that the idea of comfort? I've been consoled in the midst of affliction. I've received peace and stability in the midst of agitation. And so here are the people of God. Now remember, this is future darkness, bringing future comfort to people who have yet to be afflicted in future darkness. And so here are these people who are going to be scattered abroad, and they're going to be in a strange land. And God says, I'm going to send out my preachers, and they're going to speak to their heart, and they're going to bring comfort. Because it's in the midst of our trials and our afflictions that what do we need? We need the God of all mercies to bring us comfort. You see, as we live our Christian life, there are two dynamics that we cannot live without. One is conviction and one is comfort. We need both. We need the comfort of God to keep us from despair. And we need the conviction of God to keep us from presumption. And both of those dynamics must be operative in our Christian life, in the life of the church. And what we've done today is we've said that conviction, that kind of preaching that is convicting to the heart, you don't just cognitively think, oh, I am convicted. It is, how is it described in Acts 2? Being pierced to the heart. We need that, but we also need comfort. But today, it seems as if any time there's a preacher who might go after the conscience, it's legal preaching or moralistic preaching. And what do people want? Don't give me that. If you think this is an exaggeration, I'll tell you it is not. I've heard it more times than I care to ever repeat to you. Don't give me that. Just give me Christ. Oh, it sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound spiritual? Just comfort me. Just comfort me. Just tell me about grace. Just comfort me. Tell me about Christ. Just comfort me. Tell me about heaven. Do you know that you and I never will come to the place where we actually appreciate the comfort we have in Christ until we feel the conviction of our own sin? And it is a continual cycle in our life. And just as we need that comfort and consolation, we need that conviction. And both of those dynamics had better be there, or else we will become grossly lopsided. And let me just make one other observation since we're on the subject. Those who always want preaching that is just comfort, 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 usually have a pretty good reason for not wanting the other. Because every time the conviction happens, something's exposed that they don't want to deal with. Now here's God's people. They're in the midst of the deepest affliction that they've ever had. And Isaiah says, or God says to His preachers, preach to their heart and bring comfort to their heart. This really, and I couldn't resist this, this really has to do with passion and preaching, does it not? Speak to their heart and bring comfort to their heart. And there's nothing that thrills me more than this whole issue of passion in preaching. In fact, it was Spurgeon who said, I set myself on fire and people come to watch me burn. He was a passionate preacher. And he says this, the world also will suffer as well as the church if we are not fervent. We cannot expect a gospel devoid of earnestness to have any mighty effect upon the unconverted around us. The whole outside world receives serious danger from the cold-hearted preacher. If the prophet leaves his heart behind him when he professes to speak in the name of God, what can he expect but that the ungodly around him will persuade themselves that there is nothing in his message and that this commission is a farce? God commands his preachers, comfort my people, speak to their heart. Richard Baxter, nothing is more indecent than a dead preacher speaking to dead sinners the living truth of the living God. Jonathan Edwards, if a minister has light without heat and entertains his listeners with a learned discourse without a savor of the power of godliness or any appearance of fervency of spirit and zeal for God and the good of souls, he may gratify itching ears and fill the heads of his people with empty notions, but it will not be very likely to reach their hearts and save their souls. And so you speak in a way that is designed to persuade the heart. You preach in a way that the heart is affected. In this case, comfort. Then notice, speak kindly to Jerusalem. Now there should be something about this that strikes you as a little odd. At the time that this prophecy is looking at into the future, what of Jerusalem? It is not there. There are no inhabitants. It is a wasteland. The walls are destroyed. The temple is burned to the ground. And what we're going to see is that this is an address, of course, to the exiles. Remember this, the exiles in Babylon after the destruction of Jerusalem. And so in Isaiah 40 through 66, throughout the entirety of this section, Jerusalem and Zion will consistently be used as handles, not for the real estate, not for the geographical boundaries known as the city of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem and Zion will both be used as handles for the true people of God who are now in dispersion. And the emphasis is not going to be any longer on the geography, but upon the people. And of course, this very emphasis comes to full bloom in the New Testament itself. And so God gives the commission to His preachers to go and to preach to His people, His true people, the true Jerusalem, the true city of God, the true Zion. And then He says, call out to her. I love this phrase. It comes from the Hebrew term kara, and kara is used all throughout the Old Testament in a variety of ways. In fact, many times, for instance, in the Old Testament, like the book of Genesis, you have Abraham built an altar to the Lord, and then what did he do? And he called kara on the name of the Lord. Now, what is fascinating, at least to me, is that Luther consistently translated kara in those kinds of contexts as proclaim. And so here you have Abraham building an altar to the Lord, and what does he do at that place? There he proclaims the name of the Lord. And so here's the idea, call out to her. And of course, to call out or to cry out, you could translate it with the word cry as well. The idea is not the one who just simply says in a monotone, near whisper, the truth of the message, but rather one who, with a strong, urgent appeal, calls for a decisive response right then and there. There's a calling out. There's a crying out. There's something that's urgent about it. When a person begins to call or to cry out, he is no longer just simply disseminating facts. He is calling for some kind of response. There's an urgency when one cries out. This too is a dynamic in preaching. Here we have embedded right here where God gives the commission to His preachers. You are to speak to their heart, you are to affect their heart, and you are to cry out to her. There needs to be some kind of intensity in the message. In other words, the message must come through the messenger in a way which is compatible with the weight of the truth being proclaimed. Does that make sense? The message must be proclaimed by the messenger with an appropriate commensurate weight with the truth being proclaimed. That is why we cannot have preachers that stand up and tell a few jokes before they start to deal with the eternal realities of heaven and hell and life and death. It's incompatible. It doesn't match. It's a square peg in a round hole. There's something that is absolutely incompatible with it. If we believe that the message that we have is the truth of God and that He has commissioned us to proclaim it, then the manner of proclamation must be consistent with the matter that is proclaimed. And so the preachers are commissioned to cry out, to call out, a sense of urgency, an appeal, something that's going to demand a response. And what is the message that they're to cry out to Jerusalem, to the people of God? I love this. This is absolutely beautiful. Call out to her. Cry out with a ringing cry. Proclaim with urgency that her warfare has ended. Her warfare has ended. Now, we know, we're memorizing Ephesians 6 in Sunday school. We know that there is Christian warfare that doesn't end until when? until we die or the Lord Jesus returns. And so there is what we might call post-conversion warfare. But there is a warfare that happens both to the unconverted and even to God's people that is not the warfare against principalities and powers. It is not the warfare against the world and the flesh and the devil. It is not a warfare like we sing, am I a soldier of the cross? It is not that kind of warfare. There is another kind of warfare which is nothing but hardship, misery, and bondage. And that's the kind of warfare the people of God would have been experiencing in their captivity. A warfare of misery, of hardship, of bondage. In fact, the word itself is used in other contexts for the idea of hard labor. Now, you can imagine being a faithful Jew and you're carted off to Babylon. And you're surrounded by the gods of the Babylonians. What is being imposed upon you day in and day out actually just goes against everything that you are as a worshiper of the true God. There is an oppression, there is a hardship that comes to the soul because you are in a place where your God is not known, is not worshipped, but rather is mocked, and you are forced at the pain of death to conform to customs and things that you know are not right. And there's the affliction of soul that comes because of the oppressor. And what we see, we see this very kind of agony of soul in Psalm 137. Our captors, our tormentors mocked us, taunted us and said, sing us the songs of Zion. You know, the psalmist says at that point, how can we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? And then what seems to be an incredible, hard, violent statement at the end of that psalm has, how blessed will be the one who smashes your little ones against the stones. There was an anger and antipathy, a violent resistance in the souls of God's faithful people as they were in that captivity. And it was a warfare, it was hardship, it was misery, it was bondage. Now that kind of warfare is going to extend beyond the Babylonian captivity. In fact, verse 3 tells us when it ends, and it's going to end when the glory of the Lord is revealed. Which doesn't happen until a little baby is born in Bethlehem. But that kind of warfare is something that we all can relate to in one way or another. Take, for instance, our pre-regenerate days. Think of the warfare that we endured at the hands of the oppressor, the evil one. The hardship of soul, the misery, the bondage. And it was only when the Spirit of God opened our eyes that we began to see that indeed this was misery. And the more the Spirit of God opened our eyes and the deeper we felt the conviction of our own sin, the more we realized that we were being oppressed by our own sin. We were being oppressed by the wicked one. We were in bondage and we were miserable. And that kind of warfare only ends when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes into our hearts. But there can also be the warfare of excessive affliction. And I don't know why, in God's economy, why He does things the way He does. But doesn't it seem to you that there are just some people who receive more than their share of the miseries and the afflictions of this life? That statement in Job that I often quote is so true. Man is born for trouble just as sparks fly upward. You take a hammer and you hit the anvil and guess what you can count on every single time? The sparks flying upward. And just as sure as the hammer will strike the anvil and the sparks will fly upward, so we are born for trouble. And there is a bondage and there is a misery and there is a hardship that went beyond the Babylonian captivity, which is the experience of every man, and it is ended. Now, I say it is ended because the word there for ended is it is fulfilled. It is brought to completion. Now, I know I make a lot about little details, but I think this is worth making a lot over. Call out to her and tell her that her warfare has come to completion. And therefore, it is over. Do you know what this teaches us? This teaches us that God determines how long is long enough. God sovereignly puts a cap on our misery. And it will not exceed the cap which He has set. He has sovereignly determined what it will take for our warfare to meet its completion. And once it meets its completion, then it is over. It is no more. And the declaration to the people of God is comfort, comfort. Your warfare has ended. This is why the psalmists, over and over and over again, don't ask the contemporary question of why me? But what do they ask? How long? Because to ask why me is to miss a fundamental point of basic biblical theology called depravity. You see, Rabbi Harold Kushner had it absolutely all wrong. Back in the 80s, Rabbi Kushner, the famous Orthodox Jewish rabbi down in the Los Angeles area, wrote the book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Well, see, it's only a person who believes the latter premise, that there are good people, who can really ask, why me? Because there seems to be some kind of disparity. Bad thing, good person. This just shouldn't be. Someone once said the real question was, why do good things happen to bad people? When you and I understand the depth of our own sin, when we understand the depth of our depravity, when we understand the fact that God has called us to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, and yet we fail in that miserably, not just week to week, but minute to minute. When we realize that our sins of commission and our sins of omission within 1 hour are enough to sink us into eternal hell, then we don't turn around and ask, why me? Sometimes I think we should probably ask, why not me? And so we don't ask, why me? But the psalmists had an understanding, and that was that God does have a sovereign cap over what He's going to allow me to endure. And so the real question is, how long? Oh, Lord, how long? And God will not let it go one day beyond its appointed end. He will not let it go 1 minute beyond its appointed end. Her warfare has come to a completion. Now, of course, in redemptive history, you know what brings her warfare to a completion? These great words, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. The fullness of time. Her warfare has come to a completion. It has reached that sovereign cap. It will go no more. And to show that it has ended in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. So you proclaim to her, you heralds, her warfare has ended and then her iniquity has been removed. You see, you could not be an Israelite or a Jew in captivity and be ignorant of the fact that you were in captivity because of iniquity. The fact that the captivity was a reality was simply pointing to the fact that the covenantal curses had become a reality. And the covenantal curses were given not because of pristine obedience to the covenant of God, but because of covenant disobedience and unfaithfulness. And so those in captivity knew that they were sinners. In fact, isn't it interesting to note, how many of you think Daniel was a pretty righteous guy? I mean, Daniel, there is nothing in Scripture to impugn Daniel's character whatsoever. But do you know that when he stands to pray corporately in Daniel chapter 9, he includes himself with his nation. We have shamefully sinned and transgressed the covenant. We, all of those in captivity knew that this was the result of God's judgment upon their own iniquity. And what did they need to hear more than anything else? Your iniquity has been removed. Now, this phrase could be more literally translated, her iniquity is accepted or satisfied. And the idea is the debt of her iniquity is satisfied. In fact, this very word is used in the book of Leviticus a number of times where the atonement or the sacrifice is accepted, and it is in the acceptance of the sacrifice that pardon is issued. Sacrifice accepted, pardon issued. Now, there's a danger in the book of Leviticus, and that is that the sacrifice might not be accepted. And that terminology is used. Where the sacrifice is not accepted, then no pardon is issued. And so you had to make very certain as an Israelite that as you brought your sacrifice to the Lord, that it met all of the specifications for that particular sacrifice to fulfill that certain offering, so that when it was rendered, it would be accepted, so the result would be pardon is issued. Now, she, Jerusalem, does not atone for her own iniquity. In fact, the terminology, her iniquity has been removed, or her iniquity, the debt of her iniquity is satisfied, shows that there is something which God has received as favorable for her pardon. That's inherent in the sacrificial language of acceptance. So she's not atoning for her own sins. It's not as if she's been in captivity and God says, okay, well, because of your suffering in captivity, now I'm going to atone for your sins. That's not the case at all. In fact, God has done something decisively and favorably on her behalf so that He can remove her iniquity. There is no concept in the Old or New Testaments about the idea of self-atonement. One can mediate and atone for another, but one can never atone for self. There is no amount of suffering, no amount of tears, no amount of sighing and groans. We sing it when we sing Not What My Hands Have Done, or when we sing Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. We talk about these very realities. That if my zeal no languor know, could my tears forever flow? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. We understand that there's nothing in our own suffering that can be an atonement for our own sins. And so God atones for her sins. And as the atonement is accepted, and we're going to see what that atonement is in Isaiah chapter 53. God then favorably looks upon her and removes her sins. Now, I wouldn't go back to being a Catholic for all of the paintings in St. Peter's Square. I wouldn't go back to the Church of Rome. I wouldn't go back to the Church of Rome under the pain of death. I think the last two Sunday school lessons have pretty much clarified where I stand on Roman Catholicism. But you know, there's something about that little confessional that does have some kind of appeal about it. And you know what it is? It's the words of absolution. Contingent on penance, of course, but the words of absolution, where the priest actually utters the words, your sins are forgiven. Now, he has no power to forgive sin, and it's not contingent on penance, But there is something that is absolutely wonderful about hearing audibly, your iniquity has been removed. In fact, one of the things that we should probably think about how to incorporate in the course of our own, whether it's in the pastoral prayer or something, and that is something that liturgical churches do frequently, and this is actually, I think, a very good thing, that is there is the public proclamation of what? The forgiveness of sins. A verbal, audible declaration that if you are in Christ, your iniquity has been removed. I still remember in preaching in Mark chapter 2 on the paralytic that's lowered down through the roof of the house. And of course, what does Jesus say to him? He says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Remember that? And I still remember vividly walking out of my study early that Lord's Day morning over into here. And I remember being absolutely gripped, almost as if I was gripped from outside of myself with the thundering statement that we proclaim in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the forgiveness of sin." It just rang. And as I walked from over there to over here, I was weeping, because it is an incredible thing to hear the living God say to us in the words of Scripture, "Your iniquity has been removed." Now, is that a message of comfort? You better believe it's a message of comfort. There is absolutely nothing that is more important, more precious, more sacred than to know that our sins have been atoned for and pardoned. Some of you will remember that during that time, Teresa Fox was entering into her last days. And it's been a memory to me that I would like to cherish until the Lord takes me home. She called me from work. She actually went to work. It was just, she was the most amazing person. Here she was, I mean, wasting away, and she was at work. And she called me. And you'll remember in the course of unfolding that message, I kept hammering away at the fact that sin is worse than suffering, and being forgiven is more important than being healed. And she called me to tell me that was my favorite sermon that you've ever preached. And here's someone that really knew what it was to be suffering. And yet to know that her sins were forgiven was far more important to her than to know that she probably only had a few more weeks or another couple months. There is something in the proclamation, "Your iniquity has been removed," that is so far much more powerful than even hearing the words, "Get up off of your pallet and walk." And so here's the message of comfort that God's going to send to His people who are dispersed. You preachers, you go and comfort my people, and you tell them this: their hardship, their misery, it has been completed. I'm not going to let it go on one more day. And then tell her, her iniquity has been removed. Now there's another part, and we don't have time. She has received double for all her sins. That's the part that I labored over most today. But what a glorious message of comfort that we have. And do you see that not only does this extend to those who are called by God to proclaim the whole counsel of God. This also goes for all of us who are in Christ. We are all ambassadors for Christ, and we have an incredible message to tell to lost, perishing people, and that is in Christ your warfare has ended, and in Christ your iniquity can be removed. And that is the message that will comfort the soul. That is the message that will comfort the soul when the body is dying. That is the message that will comfort the soul when the death dew starts to lie cold on our brow. And so when we sing that great hymn, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not the part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." Father, we praise you for a great message of comfort to people who know what hardship and misery is. And Father, I pray that we even tonight would revel in your comfort. And that as we are comforted, Father, I pray that you would compel us to comfort others with the comfort that you have comforted us. And Father, I pray even tonight you would just once again thrill our souls with the fact that our warfare is ended and our iniquity has been removed. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In Christ's holy name, amen.